as well as I should have. And if I had gone on, we would have wound up halfway, we would have finished up halfway through the quarter. And that would have meant that people would have had trouble arranging to be in or out of a class. And so that was the reason why then I had to kind of hurry up. But I have no doubt that we got the gist of that message in. And we're trying to arrange this so that we don't end halfway through a quarter. And so that's one reason why we did that. So we're going to begin the study of Revelation. And I know it will take more than a quarter. Now, whether it will take two quarters or three, I'm really not able to say at this point. But as we go along through the study, I think I will get an idea and we can then plan. So I'm sure it will take at least two quarters, if not three. All right. So the thing about the book of Revelation, there are a lot of things about the book of Revelation. Why is it the book out of 66 that if you meet somebody and you say anything about studying the Bible, they say, "What about Revelation?" Revelation, along with other prophetic literature, has formed not by intent on the part of God or the Holy Spirit, but it has formed the pasture for all the people to go romping and leaping and through and speculation heaven. And the book cannot be treated like that. No book in the Bible can be treated like that. No prophet in the Bible can be treated like that. These books were written in a setting. They all were written in a context. And we have to respect the context and we have to look at what the book is saying, not what we want it to say. There's been so much of that that is done. And there is no way to study the book of Revelation without having a good knowledge of the prophets. Because the book of Revelation draws so heavily on prophetic symbols, prophetic figures, prophetic usage of all kinds. It draws heavily on that. And part of our study will be to examine those prophetic allusions that are found in the book of Revelation. And I simply don't believe there's any way to understand Revelation without doing that. Now, I have taught the book a number of times, as I could say about the other books. But I'm going to look forward to this one because I have reached a point that I haven't been before, you know, in my study of the Bible and everything. And I hope that I'm going to get more out of it this time than I've ever gotten out of it before. And I hope that you will too. So let's go ahead and kind of begin with a little introduction to the book. All right, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the style of literature this is. And I'm not going to get technical with this, but the very first verse of it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." That word revelation is from a word in Greek, apokalypsis. You can guess what English word we get from that. Apocalypse. Apocalypse. Apocalypse has become a word in our English language. And I know there was a movie made years ago I did not see, as I do not see most movies, but I did not see this one certainly. It was called Apocalypse Now. And in our English culture, in our English-speaking culture, apocalypse and apocalyptic has come to take on the connotation of the end of time. Well, apocalyptic, in the meaning of the word itself, it has nothing inherently to do with the end of time. So let's just all understand that. Apocalyptic has nothing inherently to do with the end of time. It has rather to do with the idea of an unveiling. It is an unveiling, therefore a revealing. And so that is the idea. But there's a whole family of literature that's called apocalyptic literature. And I believe that is a valid thing. It is a valid term to use. Apocalyptic literature is literature, I'm talking about Bible literature. It is literature that conveys truths by visions and symbols. Now, in the Old Testament, you have Daniel, You have Ezekiel. You have Zechariah. Those are, I'd say, the foremost examples of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, along with some visions that are found in other prophets, such as Isaiah 6. So, apocalyptic literature. Now, a lot of times people say, well, why did God choose to use literature like that? Why did He choose to have His servants to communicate truths like that? Well, I believe that the reason is because in apocalyptic literature, in the visions that are presented, the symbols that are used, the truth can be presented in a more emphatic way than it can be by a mere statement of fact. An example to me is if I were to tell you the devil is a really bad guy. The devil is really bad. The devil is really dangerous. Now, that's just a statement of fact, and you could take that statement of fact and you could say, well, yeah, he sure is. Mm-hmm. Or we could take Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, and look at the picture that is there of a great red dragon. Just looking at that great red dragon in your mind's eye as you see that vision as John did. And John tells these visions so that we can see them as he saw them. Just seeing that red dragon there with his tail lashing and sweeping and pulling down a third of the stars of heaven conveys unto us that this is indeed a formidable being, a being not to be taken lightly. And apocalyptic literature, therefore, has the ability to make impressions that are stronger and more graphic than just normal statements of fact. And I believe that is one reason. In other words, it is truth larger than life in a way. It is truth illustrated, if you please. And so it is very effective. And so what you have to do is to look at it very carefully in its context and try to ascertain what the writer is saying, not imagining what I can make it say. But we must be very careful to confine ourselves to the message of the intent of the prophet so that we can respect what God's idea, what His plan is in presenting this. So, as I say, in the Old Testament, you have Daniel, you have Ezekiel, and you have Zechariah as the three foremost representatives of this kind of literature in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Revelation is it. It is the one book that's on that subject. So, apocalyptic literature, based on the fact that it is the revelation, it is the apocalypse of God, which He gave to Jesus to show unto His servants. And He sent and signified it to His servant John. All right, now, another thing that we need to look at, and that is, when you read this book, how do you go about interpreting it? Now, the books, how many books are there on Revelation? How many approaches are there that people have taken to it? Now, I don't suppose there'd be any way of knowing for sure what count there would be on this. But I'm going to look just at two or three ideas about the approach to interpreting the book. One of them is called the historical approach. And the historical approach is one that has been taken for many centuries, so that the people living at the time of the Middle Ages would have taken the book of Revelation and they would be saying that it's prophesying every famine, every war, every death of the local mayor, and everything like that in detail. And years go by, and in the Napoleonic era, everybody is interpreting it to talk about the generals of Napoleon and the British generals and the battles that are taking place and somebody's favorite horse that died and all kinds of things like that. And then you come on down to the 20th century, and through all the 20th century you had the Hal Lindseys and the others who have taken Revelation and made it apply to everything under the sun. And so it doesn't seem to bother the proponents of that theory one bit that for the best part of 20 centuries, the book of Revelation has been applied to every little historical event that has come along. Now, there simply is no way that if it is designed to show specific historical facts in those symbols, that you can keep on applying those specific symbols to facts throughout 20 centuries of history. Not over and over again. Here the details apply to things in the Middle Ages. No, the details apply to the Napoleonic era. No, the things apply to World War I. No, they apply to World War II. No, it can't apply to all of them. And the thing about it, we must remember that this book was written for the benefit of people living at the time it was written. Now, we can derive benefit from a book that was written for their benefit, but they wouldn't be able to derive much benefit from a book that was written primarily for our benefit. So just like 1 Corinthians was written primarily for the benefit of a church named, or a church that was located at Corinth. But since we're human beings too, and since we're saints also, we can go to that book and we can read, and there are many, many parallels and lessons that are there for us to learn that we can apply to ourselves today. And therefore, it is a book that is preserved for our benefit, and so on. So, I do not at all believe that the historical approach, the so-called historical approach, I don't believe that is the way to go into the study. It is far too arbitrary. Far too arbitrary. Now, another approach to it is one that is called primarily by a word that we don't ever use in our everyday language. It's called the preterite. Preterite. Now, in grammar, if you study grammar, languages, and stuff like that, preterite is a term that means the past. So, a preterite tense would be the past tense. And there are different theories that would fit in under that category. And there are only two that I want to give attention to. One of them is the teaching of a man named Max King. And you know, I don't normally just name people, but I do in this case. Max King, and I'm not even sure whether Max is alive now or not. I know he would be a very old man if he is alive. But years ago, going back before 1973 at least, he originated, actually that's not accurate, because it was originated before, others taught it before he did, but he made it really prominent among churches and among our brethren. And he called it, it's called by different terms. It depends on when you read the stuff. You know, different times it's called different things. But realized eschatology. How do you like that? Realized eschatology. Now, I'm not going to keep on using words. I'm using these words because they use these words. Eschatology is a word that comes from a term in Greek that means last. So eschatology is the doctrine of last things, final things, the things at the end of time, okay? And realized eschatology simply means that the things that are predicted of the end of time have already happened. Now your impression is say, huh? I must have missed it. Well, it's not quite like you think. What he teaches is that at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that you have there, and in connection with that, you have the final judgment. All that the Bible says about the final judgment. All that the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. All that the Bible says about the end of the world. All that the Bible says about the resurrection of the dead, every bit of that, was fulfilled nearly 2,000 years ago in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. I consider that to be a theory that would compare with the Jehovah's Witnesses theories. I regard it as one that would compare with the premillennial theories that people have, and I reject it. Totally and completely. Not only does it do violence to the book of Revelation, it also does violence to every single passage that touches on the second coming, the judgment, the end of time, the resurrection. It does violence to every single one of those passages. And so I can only reject that theory. I have no respect for that theory, whatever. Now, there's another theory, and I want all of you to be aware of this. Sometimes people will talk about AD 70 doctrine. AD 70 doctrine. And you need to be careful to ascertain, now, what do you mean by AD 70 doctrine? Some people, when they talk about AD 70 doctrine, they're talking about these theories of Max King. But others are talking about the fact that there are a number of people, brethren included, who have taken the position that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, and therefore its fulfillment at least had a great deal to do, if not the central idea of it, being the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish state. Foy E. Wallace, Jr. Now, I know that some of you probably never heard of Brother Wallace, and he would probably be chagrined if he knew how few people know who he was now. But how many of you have heard of Foy E. Wallace, Jr.? Okay, that's pretty good. He was an astounding student of the Bible. Just one of the most outstanding in his knowledge. It was phenomenal, the kind of knowledge that he had and his ability to present it. He was an outstanding man like that. He had some pretty big flaws, but he wrote a book on Revelation. And he took this position that it was written before AD 70 and that it was concerned primarily with the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish state. Now, in more recent years, Art Ogden has written a commentary, and Brother Ogden is dead. He died a few years ago, and his book is called The Avenging of the Prophets. And although I disagree with his approach and his interpretation, I regard him as an honorable man and as a faithful man. So his theories, his ideas, his interpretations are not at all to be compared with those of Max King. So those are some of the views that are taken about the book of Revelation. There are many more. But I want to tell you that the approach that I want to take is, I've got to look at it this way. We've got a book here that would come into the hands of people throughout the ages who might not happen to have access to Roman history books, or who might not have access to Josephus, a Jewish historian. I want to try to approach this book in a way that we can derive as much from the book, and especially by relying on the prophets, as possible, without requiring someone to take a position beforehand on Roman history or something like that. Now, it is my view that the book was written toward the end of the first century, somewhere around 96, probably in the time of Domitian. But I'm not going to base what I say about the book primarily on that. Now, some of the things I say about the book will necessarily reflect that view. But I'm going to emphasize much more in the study of the book the use of the prophets that John makes and what those prophets say and what these symbols that John uses, you know, what they mean and everything. To me, that is a much better approach, a much safer approach for us to take if we want to aim at getting an understanding of the book. All right, now at this point, I know we have some excellent students in here. I know Jerry has just finished teaching the book of Revelation. I know Bill and others of you have studied this through the years. Do you want to add any comment with regard to the things we've said thus far, so far as the introduction? You know, anything you want to add to it? Yeah, go ahead. That's, oh boy, is that the truth? Yes. That's a wonderful point. And, you know, I've told you before that when I'm not sure of a thing, I tell you about that. Well, let me just preface the entire study of the Revelation that a lot of this, I'm not going to say absolutely I'm positive that this is it. When I tell you what I believe it is, that's what I believe it is. But I, I think that's a wonderful lesson, a wonderful point, Jerry. And I sure feel that humility as I go into the study. Anyone else? All right. As you know, we could just go on and on and on looking at this kind of thing. But I would rather for us now to begin to turn our attention to the book itself. So if you have your Bible there, it'd be good just to kind of get it out and let's just sort of scan through the book. Let's scan through the book. I'm a firm believer in seeking to allow the Bible to interpret itself. And I like to look at a book such as Revelation and let the book itself show me how it is divided up. By looking at things in it that are keys to that. There are keys to that. There are indicators of that. A lot of times you just read it and you can say, well, now this is definitely a distinct chapter. It's saying something. Now, for example, in my view, you take chapter 1. Chapter 1 is an introduction. It's John's own introduction. It is the inspired introduction of the book. In it, we see what this book is, what it purports to be. And we see the central theme, not theme, but the central one in this book. And he appears in the first chapter. And that is the glorified Jesus. And here he is standing among the lampstands. And this is not the lowly Galilean. This is not the lowly Nazarene that walked on earth. This is that divine human who came to earth and then ascended to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. This is this being of power and authority. And so we see that in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, it intimates there are going to be letters written to the seven churches of Asia. So chapters 2 and 3 are these letters. Now, these churches are not symbolic churches. They are real churches. But I believe that the seven real churches are used as a symbol. They are used, in other words, to approach all churches. Because in these seven churches, we have a spectrum of conditions that are to be mimicked throughout history. So that the lessons to be gained from a study of these letters to the seven churches are letters that may be applied to churches everywhere and throughout time. Now then, as we go on through the book, we see in chapters 4 and 5, 6, 7, again, you can kind of divide it the way you want to in a way, but I see a relationship between 4, 5, 6, 7, 4 through 7. And the relationship I see is that in chapter 4, we see the Ancient of Days. We see God sitting upon His throne in heaven. What we're seeing here, this is a scene of heaven. This scene could have been interpreted or could have been representative throughout time. And then suddenly, in chapter 5, there is something that occurs that has not been in heaven before. Not ever before. Because a lamb appears standing as though he had been slain. And he comes to the Ancient of Days that sits upon the throne, takes a scroll out of his hand. And the picture is of chapter 4, that one that sits upon that throne is a being of power that transcends anything we know. And here that one comes to him in chapter 5 and takes that scroll out of his hand. These are mighty things. These are powerful things that are happening here. And then in 6 and 7, we see the consequences that follow from the opening of that scroll that the Lamb does. So that in that whole section there, 4 through 7, we see the throne of God in heaven. We see the Son of God as He appears. We see the work that flows from the work that He Himself has done. And we see the consequences that come as saints upon earth deal with those consequences as well as with the forces that operate in this world all of the time, but especially then with the forces that follow as a result of the work of the Lamb. And then we see chapters 8 through 11. In chapters 8 through 11, there are trumpets of warning. Trumpets of warning. having to do with things that occur in this world that are designed to make men think of God, to make men remember God, to take warning from God. And as you read through, when you get to chapter 11, you notice a distinction then between 1 through 11 and 12 through the rest of the book. Because now as you get into 12, it is more emphatic of the idea that, you know this struggle that's going on upon earth that involves us saints? That struggle that we are involved in upon this earth has a struggle that underlies it that goes on in the heavenly realms, meaning in the spiritual realm. There is a moral and spiritual conflict or battle that is going on in the spiritual realm that manifests itself here in this earth and in history where we live. And so in chapters 12 through 14, we see the introduction of this great red dragon, Satan. And then we see the introduction of his servants, those who lend their power to him, the sea beast and the earth beast, and so on. These are forces that lend their power to the devil and allow him to use it. In 15 and 16, we see bowls of wrath. Bowls of wrath poured out upon the wicked. And then when we get to 17, we begin to see judgment. Judgment upon Babylon. Judgment upon the beast. And on the false prophet. And on the devil. And we see this culminating in chapter 20. And I believe that in chapter 20 we have a description of the final judgment. A judgment that has been foreshadowed throughout the centuries. Ever since the flood. Ever since the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ever since the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Ever since the destruction of the Canaanite tribes at the hands of the Israelites, who were acting at the specific command of God as the instruments of God's judgment. And so all of the judgments that have occurred throughout the ages have just been foreshadowings of that final judgment. And then in 21 and 22, we see the blessed condition of the redeemed in heaven. Now, to me, that's just a simple overview that we can look at here and try to get it in mind. So it's good for you to think about that. Just remember, chapter 1, here's Jesus. 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. In chapters 4 through 7, here's the throne of God. The Lamb comes to that throne and then things begin to happen. Events begin to occur. A whole chain of events occur that follow the work that Jesus has done in which he came to inaugurate. And then we see the trumpets of warning that God has provided for men to be awakened. And remember, there is a God. Remember, there will be a reckoning. And then we see that fearsome spiritual battle, 12 through 14, that goes on behind the scenes. It is the main battle. You and I really are just on the outskirts of that battle. That's the main battle. Then 15, 16, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, signifying the judgments of God upon the wicked. And then culminating in 17, 18, 19, 20, with the judgment of God upon the Babylon and upon the false prophet and upon Satan himself. And then upon all humanity, where the sea gives up the dead that are in it. Death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. And they all are brought to appear before the Son of God. It's a magnificent book. And listen, you know, I know enough about you and I know enough about me and what I've been through, what you've been through. to know that there are times that we we ask. We have our questions. We ask why. And there are times we wonder. Maybe sometimes our faith itself wonders. The book of Revelation is written to assure us that in spite of all the forces that we have to deal with in this world, the victory is absolutely assured. It is absolutely guaranteed. And you know, you think about, well, how much do we need that assurance? How much do we need that help? Now, as much as we need it, those saints who were living back here at the time of the writing of this book, they really needed it because they were also facing severe persecution. So, here we have introduced the book. We've kind of given an overview of the book. And we're ready to begin our study of it. Now then, having gone over the overview, anyone want to add a point to that? I'd be glad to have you. And Bill, Jerry, I'd really just be glad to have you all anytime you want to add a point. Or Charles or anyone else in the Buford. I know you've studied a great deal on these things. And any of you, anyone have a point you'd like to make about the overview? Yeah, Buford. I believe, yes, that's a good question. I believe that these sections, I use the word, they're both progressive in that we're moving along toward that final judgment. There is also a kind of a repetition or a recapitulation. Each one of them is perhaps dealing somewhat with things that have been mentioned before, but in a different light, giving us additional understanding. But I believe that the specific reference to the second coming of Christ would be toward the end of the book, rather than being specifically discussed in like chapters 6 and 7 and 8 through 11 and so on. I think that the specific reference to the final coming of Christ would be referring to the end of the book, the passages toward the end of the book. That's my view, at least. All right, anyone else? And I want you to know I welcome your comments. Because this is the kind of thing that, and in fact, my whole attitude about the discussion of the Bible and the discussion of truth is that I should be willing to hear. I should be willing to listen and consider. And I want to do that. And so when I talk to you, I am seeking my very best to tell you what it says and to be scriptural with that. But I will be very glad to hear any comments that you have to make. Yeah, Marty? That's right. That's right. And I believe that is particularly true in a book as rich as this is. The book of Revelation, it is a tremendously rich study. So that it is true that over the years, as you study it and you study other parts of the Bible, that's going to bring you light. That then the next time you study Revelation, it's going to illuminate things that you didn't see before. So, yeah, you will. Andy? Cannot fully comprehend. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Seeking to fathom. But it's like Jerry said, humility is always in order in the study. But you know, here's the thing though, as you read about these visions and symbols, I believe that there is enough that we can understand about them to do what God wants to accomplish with us. You know, we can be moved by them, and it can provoke in us exactly the results that God wanted. Charles? Yeah. Oh, yes. That's right. I firmly believe that. And in connection with that, when you look at these visions, I don't think we should start out trying to necessarily interpret every little blade of grass, every little pebble lying on the ground. Look for the overall point of the picture that we're seeing here. So that's a good point to make also. All right, let's go ahead then and begin in these first few verses of chapter 1. And as we go through this, some of it I'll spend more time on, and other parts of it we'll move on over fairly quickly. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean the revealing of Jesus, but it means a revealing, a revelation that was given to Him to show unto His servants. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. See that? This is the revelation that God gave Jesus to show unto His servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. This is a simple description of the method by which the revelation is made. It is signified, sent and signified. There are things which must shortly come to pass. And indeed, the things that are discussed are things that are immediate. But that doesn't mean everything in the book is immediate. Why should everything in the book be immediate? But the things that these saints are dealing with and the things that are going to happen to them are, these are the things that are shortly to come to pass. But that doesn't mean that every single thing in the book is going to shortly come to pass. But the things that He's going to reveal, the main points that He's making to these saints about the forces they face, the situations they have to endure, and how they are to regard them, and all of that, these are all things that are upon them, really. So here is the revelation that God has given to Jesus to show unto His servants. He sent and signified it unto His servant John. Now John is going to tell us about himself in a little bit. So we'll wait until then when he tells us about himself. Then we will give some emphasis to that. All right, when he says he sent it to his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. So John is here saying, I was given this revelation. I was given these visions, and I am telling you what I saw. And so in some cases, John will furnish us with some interpretation that the angel gave him or a voice from heaven gave him. Sometimes he doesn't. Now we just have to leave it where he leaves it. So blessed, all right, so verse 2, who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Simple thing, he faithfully recorded what he saw. So that when you and I read it, we are reading what he saw. So what you and I need to do is to make our best effort to see what he saw. And look at it as a picture. And then say, what impression do I get from that picture? What impression does this vision have upon me? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. I think that instead of this being, whether you read it or hear it, you ought to keep it. He doesn't say or, he says and. So I believe that his point is that in this day especially, when there were not just lots of books to go around for everybody and stuff like that, and not everyone by any means could read, there would be one who would read it to the others. And so he would read it, and the others would hear it. So let the one who reads it, and the ones who hear it, let them keep the words. Let him that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Again, this is not saying the time of the final end. It is saying that the time of the things dealt with in this book, they're at hand. The persecution, all the other forces that operate in the world, they're going on. You're having to deal with these things. That's why the book is written, to help you to do that. So the first three verses are just the little preface to say this is how this was done. Has the bell rung? Okay. All right, that's a good spot. Then we'll just plan to take up at verse 4.